Continuing with the theme of freedom in the Holy Spirit, that's what we've given the title to the 8th chapter. But of course, the emphasis here in this final section of Romans chapter 8 is on the security of the believer. And I want to read verses 31 through 34. And maybe one more session, we'll finish the chapter. I'm kind of reluctant to do that, and I've enjoyed it. I hope you have. Tremendous Mountain Peak chapter of God's Word. So much truth and so much needful, practical help for our sanctification. Verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Shall we pray? Lord, I pray that our minds and hearts will be attentive to your word and focused on what the Spirit has to say to the church tonight, not anything else that's going on in this room or elsewhere. I pray to you, Lord, that you'll teach us, that you'll help us to have the right basis for the hope that is within us, the hope of eternal life. Help us to know that we're saved and to build upon that sure foundation a life of good works. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Paul has already touched in verse 16 on the subjective basis of our assurance when he said, "The Spirit itself," or "the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." I dealt with that at length. That's very wonderful truth talked about, especially by the Puritans, the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. That's something very direct and immediate, but it is subjective. It has to do with our inward state. But Paul, in the final verses here, gives what we might call the objective basis or the doctrinal basis for our assurance, for our belief that we are saved eternally, once saved, always saved. God progressively fulfills His unfailing purposes in the life of every believer. And He begins, as we mentioned in our last meditation, with foreordination, and then predestination, and then being effectually called, and then justified, and then ultimately glorified. And we stress the fact that with everyone that God begins, He finishes. Everyone who's foreordained is and will be glorified. But here in these closing verses, he talks about four objective reasons the believer can know that he is eternally secure. And it has to do, to kind of knit them together, it has to do with the relationship into which God has entered with each one of us as children. So how can we know that we are saved eternally? If you're following the outline, the broader outline for the chapter, it's freedom in the Holy Spirit. There's freedom from condemnation, freedom from bondage, freedom from despair. And what we're talking about tonight falls under that fourth category, freedom from insecurity. And this is capital C under that fourth Roman numeral. God has entered into a personal, dynamic relationship with every one of His children. Paul introduces a series of rhetorical questions here, questions that have an obvious answer. What shall we say to these things, he said. What does he mean by these things in verse 31? Well, he's talking about all the foregoing issues that we've already talked about, foreordination, predestination, effectual calling, and so forth. And then he gives four wonderful objective reasons that we can know we're saved eternally. Number one, in verse 31, God is for us. What shall we say then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I want you to understand that the little preposition or word if in the Greek is conditional. It really means because or since. Since God is for us. That changes a little bit, doesn't it? Since God is for us, who can be against us? We're not talking about a mere possibility. We're talking about a fulfilled condition. How is God for us? Well, He's for us in His person. Aren't you glad that all the enmity between us and God has been broken down through Jesus Christ, the Mediator? God is for us. Now, there are many people who find that hard to believe. And the way things happen to them, the way circumstances and people seem to conspire against them, they feel like saying with Jacob, "All these things are against me." They find it hard to believe God is for us, but He is. He's for us in His person. He is for us in His providence. We've already seen in verse 28 that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God causes things to work together for good. They just don't happen that way. The Bible said concerning one of the big battles in the history of Israel there that took place in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 5, when Jael and fought against Sisera, and Barak and Deborah fought against Sisera. But the Bible says this in Judges 5, verse 20, "The stars in their courses fought against Sisera." I mean, God caused even the circumstances in the heavens to fulfill His will and make sure the outcome was what He wanted. Do you believe that kind of God is still in control? And so God is for us, not only in His person, but He is for us in His providence, in the way things work out in our lives. And that ought to be something that just causes us to rejoice. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. God is for us. God is for you if you're saved. And that means every day, at the outset of the day, we can just give ourselves to God anew and afresh with this comforting realization: God desires and ordains only what is best for me. Therefore, I can trust Him implicitly. Before I even married her, my wife had hanging in the bathroom a beautiful plaque with this verse of Scripture, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And that expected end means a future and a hope. God is thinking about us in a positive way. God is for us. If anyone were to rob us of our salvation tonight, they'd have to be stronger than, greater than God. And Jesus said in John 10, verses 28 and 29, "I give unto them, my sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any," and the word "man" is in italics, that means anything, any force, any person, anything, "neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man, thing, force, devil is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, let's stop and think about the possibilities for people who can be against us. There are a lot of churches and denominations that could be against us. There are some churches like the Catholic Church that teach that you can lose your salvation, and they claim for themselves the power both to revoke and to grant grace. That teaching is patently false. I hope you recognize that. It's designed to create loyalty and fear among the faithful and to keep them in line. Who can be against us? Could the Christian be against himself? There are some people who think you can lose your salvation because you can decide you want to fall out of grace. Can a Christian fall out of grace because of committing some terrible, heinous sin like adultery or murder or suicide? Well, David committed adultery and murder and got the joy of his salvation restored. He didn't have to get saved all over again. And if we were not able to save ourselves by our own works, how could we forfeit that salvation and nullify God's work of grace later? Who can be against us? Well, we know Satan is against us. But what did Jesus say to Peter in Luke 21, verses 31 and 32? "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." That means literally that he will overthrow your faith. "But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." The devil wanted Peter, but he couldn't have him. who can be against us if God is for us? And then the second great objective truth about our relationship with God or God's relationship with us is Christ died for us. Verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, God spared not Jesus, but delivered Him up for us all. We know that took place on Calvary. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now, Paul is using some persuasive, powerful logic here. You've got to understand this. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Could it be possible that the God who sacrificed His own Son to save those who believe on Him would only cast some of those same blood-bought believers out of His family and out of heaven? That's unthinkable. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that we do have all things now. All spiritual blessings are ours in Christ Jesus. Does that not certainly include our inheritance in heaven? Not just temporal blessings? So we have a right, we have a reason to conclude if when we were sinners, God gave His best in sacrificing His own Son. Now that we are His children, is He going to withhold anything from us that we need? Would God do less for believers after their salvation than He did before their salvation or at their salvation? Would God do less for His children than He did for His enemies? To ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? It's absurd to think that He would. We know we're saved because Christ died for us. And then God has justified us, as we look at verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And He goes on to say, who is he that condemneth? Well, we talked about who are those that could be against us. Let's talk about those who could possibly condemn us. There are three possible sources of condemnation. First of all, there's Satan. He is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. He's the one who accuses us before God day and night. In the beginning of human history, he slandered God to Eve. And we learn from the book of Job that he slanders us to God. He's the accuser of the brethren. But thank God, God is not deceived by the devil. God is not influenced by him to oppose us once he has declared himself for us. That doesn't stop the devil from trying for a while until he's bound and thrown into the bottomless pit, the Bible says, the book of Revelation. Satan would seek to condemn us, but it doesn't work with God. Who or what else could condemn us? Well, our own consciences can condemn us. Satan can speak indirectly to us through our own fallen consciences to make us feel guilty and insecure and dirty and unfit to call ourselves the children of God. But as we've already studied in that marvelous first epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 20, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. The only answer to the pangs of a condemning conscience is the blood of Jesus Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit and attested to by the Word of God. Charles Wesley understood it so well and expressed it so well in that great hymn, Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. And he goes on to say, His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. Charles Wesley had it straight. He understood the theology behind this thing of the assurance of our salvation. Yes, Satan will seek to condemn us, our own consciences at times, even after we're saved, will and do condemn us. Who else? Well, the world will seek to condemn us. We had a missionary with us recently, Brother Bill Smith, the BIMI. He's serving in Blackpool, England, I believe it was. And he caught my ear when he said, we're having a hard time over there, us, the American missionaries. He said, the American evangelicals are not very popular in England. He says, they're being blamed for about everything. They're even being blamed for global warming. You know why? Because American evangelicals are focused on spiritual issues instead of environmental issues. So they're to blame for global warming. Well, that's just an illustration of how the world will seek to condemn us. And it's going to get worse, folks. Christians will be increasingly blamed for about everything that goes wrong. That's not being paranoid, that's just being realistic. But all these charges, whether they originate from Satan directly or from Satan indirectly through our conscience or from the world around us, that amounts to nothing before God, because He is the one who has elected us in the first place and justified us. So we're no longer under the condemnation of God. What does God use to bring condemnation? Well, He uses the law. We've talked about that. The law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That serves a very valid purpose. We learned that in the soul winning course that some 60 or more of you took, how to use the law of God lawfully. But let's put the law in the right context. Who created the law in the first place? Who gave it? God. Who revealed it to man? God. Who interprets it? God. Who enforces it and applies it? God. And He's the one who said He's for us. So the law can't be against us anymore. The law's just demands have been met in Jesus, our sacrificial substitute. Jesus is the one who absolves us of all guilt. God through Christ. It's not just our wishful thinking. It's not just our imagination that we want to be justified. The Bible says in Romans 4 in verse 25, since you're close by, would you just turn back a couple of pages? Romans 4 and verse 25, referring to Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Jesus was raised that our justification might be an accomplished fact. The Apostle Paul knew Jesus Christ not only as the one who had died, but the one who, by virtue of His resurrection, had the ongoing power, are you listening, to apply the merits of His atoning death. We serve a risen Savior. That's why the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. We need to rejoice in the fact that Jesus was raised with a view to our justification. And once we put our faith in Him as our righteousness, God becomes our justifier, not our accuser. Even He can't be both at the same time. For Him to accuse us now would mean that our salvation was a failure and we're still in our sin. God is for us. God has justified. Christ has died for us. God has justified us. And number four, the fourth objective reason we know we're safe eternally is Christ now intercedes for us. The latter part of verse 34. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We've talked about this in commenting on other verses before, but the Bible teaches that we have two advocates, the believer. We have the Holy Spirit, who is the indwelling advocate, the paraclete. And we have Jesus Christ, who is our advocate before the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, John says in the second chapter, the first verse. And it ought to thrill your heart and flood your heart with assurance to realize that even right now, while we're here in this room, in this service, Jesus is active on our behalf. And Christ's present work of intercession before the Father, are you listening, is every bit as needful as His atoning work on Calvary 2,000 years ago. We tend not to remember it as much. But it's just as needful as His expiatory work on the cross. Please turn back to another verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, and we were before God reconciled us, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His what? Life. Question. What life is that talking about? Was that His sinless life for 33 and a half years here on this earth? Somebody talk to me. Was it? No. We're not saved by imitating the life of Christ. His sinless life in itself does not save us. We are saved by His life now at the right hand of the Father. And that work that He's doing on our behalf will continue until every redeemed soul is safe in heaven. He's at the right hand. That's what Paul says here, and other verses confirm that. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Why is that significant? Well, the right hand of the Father is a place of exaltation and honor. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9, and being found in fashion as a man, Jesus humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted Him, and given Him a name above every name. Even as far back as Psalm 110 in the Old Testament, we read verse 1, the Lord, that is Jehovah, said to my Lord, David's Lord, Adonai, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So, Jesus is at the Father's right hand. What's His posture there? Well, He is said to be seated. That signifies a finished work. There were no seats in the temple. The priest's work was never done, because the sacrifices were continuous. As soon as you got through with one, you had to get ready for the next one. But Christ, as our great high priest, the Bible says in Hebrews 10, verse 12, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It's a finished work. Hebrews 1, verse 3, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus' present ministry of intercession assures us that we are eternally secure. And hereby we know that He's able to save to the uttermost. You know where that verse is? Hebrews 7:25. I want you to see that in closing tonight before we observe the Lord's table. Hebrews 7, verse 25. I love those verses that talk about what God's able to do. Wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost. Do you know what that means? That means save them completely. Save them all the way. Them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth, right now, ever liveth, active on our behalf to make intercession for them. You see, Jesus Christ is both sacrifice and priest. And therefore we can know that what He's done on our behalf is accepted, that we are saved, and that we are kept saved. Well, what happens when we sin? All right, John said it in that verse I alluded to already, 1 John 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a paraclete in heaven, as well as the indwelling paraclete, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who intercedes for us. He comes to our defense against anything or anyone that would accuse us. Folks, listen, this matter of the assurance of salvation is not just predicated on a good feeling about ourselves. It is founded upon the unchanging, eternal truth of God's Word. And the Apostle Peter tells us in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 10, to make our calling and election sure. And we do that by applying the tests of the Word of God and the truths, the promises of God's Word. God is for us. Jesus died for us. God has justified us. Christ is interceding for us. And that ought to give us absolute freedom from any spiritual insecurity. Martin Luther penned these great words years ago. You've heard it, I'm sure. For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, His word shall stand forever. Shall we pray? Father, thank You that as we come to Your table tonight, we can do so in full assurance of faith. But may we also come in a spirit of humility, as You entreat us to do, examining ourselves honestly in the white searchlight of the Spirit's illumination on the Word, confessing and forsaking our sins, renewing our vows to You, appropriating more of Jesus Christ in our lives. Make this time real and precious to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.